idea of how many people are coming. Julia would be the one to get your checks to. She's working up in the nursery this morning, but you can probably find her after the service if you need to get that to her. All right, well, let's take just a brief moment again and quiet our hearts in prayer before the Lord, and then we'll go to His Word. God, you are the one that really we should be in awe of each and every day of our lives. And God, I know that there's those times in our lives when we are completely bowled over by your majesty, your wonder. And there's times, Lord, where perhaps we get so wrapped up in our day-to-day lives that we take you for granted and don't really look to you as who you are. I know there's coming a day, God, when the Lord will return, when the heavens will be parted, when everyone will see you in all your glory. And what a day that will be. But God, in this time and in this moment, we ask that you would quiet our hearts, help us to set aside the things that would distract us, so many things going on in our lives that threaten to pull at us. Help us to set those things aside, to seek a little bit of communion with your Holy Spirit, and to really lean into what you have provided for us in your word. So we thank you for this time, and again, ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was thinking of, as I was studying the passage for this week, I was thinking of kind of heritage. So I thought I'd kind of throw it out there just for your consideration, not to answer, but just for you to consider what things, maybe personality traits or characteristics in particular, what have you inherited from your parents? You know, how are you like either your mother or your father? Maybe it's a physical characteristic. Maybe people say, oh, you totally have the same eyes as your mom. I can totally see your mom's eyes in your face there. Or maybe it's, you know, same smile, same nose. Maybe it's something less desirable. Maybe it's the same weak ankles or something else that you're like, yeah, I wish I didn't have that. That same nose that my dad has, I don't like his nose. But whatever it is, we have things that we've inherited from our parents. Maybe it's a personality trait. Maybe you're the same kind, generous person that your father has shown himself to be. Or maybe you have that same sense of humor that your mom has. Or maybe you have that same short temper that your grandpa and your dad both had, and it seemed to have passed right along into you as well. We all share certain characteristics with our parents. Some of them, I guess, we choose. Maybe some of those personality traits, we kind of emulate our parents. Some of them we don't. Some of them it's just straight genetics. We just inherit it. So then, just back to focus out a little bit from there, what about the people you're not related to? Okay? I mean, certainly we, you know, encounter a variety of people in our daily lives, but think about the people that maybe when you were growing up, you thought, yeah, I want to be like that person. You know, maybe it was your, I don't know, favorite TV character or your, you know, favorite sports figure or something like that. Oh, I want to be like that person. Or maybe it was somebody who was a mentor in your life and you thought, man, I so admire that person, their faith, their commitment to their family, whatever it is, and you think, oh, I want to be like that. I want to have that kind of a characteristic in my life. How did that change you as you grew up? Maybe you developed some of those same characteristics as those individuals you looked up to. Maybe you tried to imitate some of their mannerisms, the way they talked, the way they walked, because they're just so cool. I want to be just like them. On the other hand, maybe you were influenced by the bad behavior of a group of friends that led you to mimicking some of their bad choices. We have this connection with people by way of relationships. Some of it's blood relationships, genetic relationships. Some of that we get, whether we want it or not, we've got it. Some of it we kind of adapt to, seeing what's modeled for us in our homes and elsewhere. I suppose it's true that we're all influenced by other people that we know, and we change. We change and we are changed by the relationships that we have with others. And again, some of it's positive and some of it's negative. Hopefully we find more of the positive changes taking place in our life than the negative, but it's both. And some of it, again, some of it we choose and some of it we don't. We're coming into the final verses of Romans chapter 5 this morning, and as we look at that together, Paul does a bit of kind of comparing and contrasting, if you remember that from having to write papers in school, right? Compare and contrast the following. He points to two people and how their lives have had a direct impact on ours. One of those individuals affected us in a positive way. The other in a negative way. Flipping it around, one of them ruined our relationship with God, and the other one rescued our relationship with God. So let's get right to our study. Grab your Bible with me and open it up to Romans chapter 5, verse 12 is where we're going to pick up this morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, so just a few books back into the New Testament there, about three-quarters of the way back in your Bible. If you flip it open and you find either 1st or 2nd Corinthians, back up a little bit. It comes right before the Corinthian letters. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to pick up kind of in the middle of the chapter, and we'll finish it out together this morning, where Paul here first acknowledges for us in verse 12 that our relationship with God was first and foremost ruined through Adam's disobedience. Our relationship with God, if you trace it all the way back to what set us on the wrong path, our relationship with God was ruined through Adam's disobedience. You see, when God created humanity, He created Adam and Eve. He created them to have a relationship with Him. You look back into the opening chapters of Genesis and you find that God walked in the garden with them. They talked kind of face to face. It was a very unique, very personal relationship. That's what God created them to enjoy with Him. That was His intention. But that was ruined by Adam's disobedience. Verse 12 describes this downward spiral, three steps down in a single verse that reflects back on Adam's transgression there. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Three steps down right there before we go any further. First, sin entered the world through one man's disobedience. Prior to that, sin was not in the world. The world was a perfect place. There were no problems. There was no disease. There was no death. There were no thorns and thistles. Everything was good. God had said it Himself. Everything was very good. Back in the Garden of Eden there, as recorded for us in Genesis, God had given Adam and Eve one command. There was one rule. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree right in the middle of the garden, don't eat from that one. You can eat from anything else you want in the garden. There was pretty much just that one rule. Don't eat from that tree. Violating that one command, God warned them, would result in their death. And they didn't manage to obey that one command, did they? Kind of like the toddler that you tell, don't touch that, and they kind of want to go over and touch it while they're looking at you to see if you're watching. Not to suggest Adam and Eve were toddlers by any stretch of the imagination, because I think every one of us have that tendency in us, ever since Adam and Eve, to want to do whatever we're told, you shouldn't do that or you can't do that. We want to say, oh, I can if I want to, watch. They didn't manage to obey God's one command. Adam and Eve did what God commanded them not to, and with that one act of disobedience, sin entered into the world. And the second step down came right on the heels of that. Sin entered into the world, and death came into the world through sin. See, death was not God's original intention for us either. Death, as we look to other portions of Scripture, death is said to be an enemy. Scripture shows us it's an enemy which was defeated by the cross of Christ. Now, yes, we still die. People have been dying for 2,000 years since Christ defeated death on the cross. But ultimately, eternal death, that separation from God forever in a place called hell, Christ has provided the opportunity for that to be defeated in our lives, to provide us life instead of death. Death is not God's original plan, was not, is not. By the way, that's one of the many things that I find in Scripture that I feel supports that notion of a literal six-day creation. The way it reads in Genesis, I mean, there's a whole lot of things that I would point to and say, this, that, and the other thing all point towards, yeah, there's really no other way to interpret those opening pages of Genesis. But when you think about it, God pronounced every single day of his creation, those 6 days in which he spoke things into existence, at the conclusion of each day, he said, it was good. It was good. What I did today was good. These things are good. And he got to that sixth day, and not only was that sixth day good, he reflected on that entire creation week, and he said, it's very good. Well, Scripture shows us time and again, death is not something that God considers good. Death was not part of his plan for us originally. That was introduced by sin. And so, if death is not good, then there is no way that God could have pronounced each day of creation good and summed up the end of his creative activity saying it was very good if there were thousands and millions of years of death that had taken place beforehand. Death is not good. Death is the enemy. Death came as a result of sin. Death came because one man sinned and disobeyed God's commands. But thirdly, Paul goes on to say that that death spread to all men, to everyone. Now that doesn't seem fair, does it? Hey, just because Adam messed up, that's on him. Don't put that on me. I wasn't there. I didn't make that same mistake that Adam made. See, our Western culture, we have a very individualistic mindset. We don't kind of think of ourselves as often as a group. We think of ourselves as individuals. Well, my rights, what I do or don't do, and how that affects me, and yes, how that affects others, but I shouldn't be punished for what someone else did. How's that fair that I get punished for what someone else did, something that I didn't do? It's an issue of solidarity. It's an issue of how we are all interconnected. Maybe you had a teacher in elementary school. You ever have a teacher in elementary school who said something like, okay, class, if you guys can work quietly for the next 45 minutes or whatever the time period was, then I'll give you guys like 15 minutes of free time that you can do whatever you want, read whatever you want. And there were always those one or two kids that just couldn't keep it together and they messed it up for everybody, didn't they? You know, you're like, yeah, I'm working quietly, I'm hoping for that free time, and somebody else messed it up and the whole class suffered as a result. Nobody got the free time because that one or two kids, they couldn't keep it together. It's kind of what we see here, and we see that throughout the pages of Scripture as well. It was something that was very well understood in the Jewish mindset of Paul's day. You look back into the Old Testament, the time of Israel kind of coming into the promised land under the leadership of Moses and then Joshua, and there was a city that they were to destroy completely, right? Jericho. Circled the walls came down, God said, I want you to destroy everything. And it was a man by the name of Achan that coveted some of what he saw, and he took it and he hid it in his tent. And God said, not just Achan blew it, he said, Israel has sinned. And the whole nation fell under God's judgment until the individual was identified, and God kind of relented on his punishment at that point. We don't think that way in our Western mindset, though. We think kind of much more individually. And maybe we think in our own kind of pride that, well, you know, Adam and Eve messed up, but if I had been there, I'd have been able to keep it together for that one command. If God said, don't touch that man, I would have just avoided that tree, and everything would have been fine. As much as we might like to think that's the truth, I think our lives give enough evidence of other areas where we fall short of God's commands in so many different ways at so many different times that we well know we have trouble keeping it together too. Paul doesn't just leave us with the idea, though, that we're all guilty because Adam sinned. He finishes out saying the verse that, look, it's not just because of Adam, although it is. Adam's the one who introduced sin to humanity, and yeah, it spread like a genetic cancer. Everybody's got it. But he finishes it up by saying that all of us have sinned. You know, it spread to all men because all men sinned. Sin spread because we all do it. Paul's reviewing something that he mentioned back in chapter 3 towards the end of the chapter. He said very succinctly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here he just kind of acknowledges that again. Look, sin spread because we're all sinners. We all sin. At the same time, he's looking forward to what he'll go on to say in the next chapter, in chapter 6, that what we earn as a result of our sin is death. Yeah, sin, the sin of Adam brought death into the world. Sin continues to result in death, separation from God. That's the downward spiral in verse 12 here. Paul abruptly cuts off what he's saying at the end of verse 12. You kind of expect he says, therefore, just as through this, you expect them to follow it up with so also, or even as, you know, just as this is true, this is also true. That's kind of the setup he's given us, but he cuts it off. And he moves straight into something else with the next two verses. He kind of dives a little deeper into the whole concept of sin and death. Take a look at verses 13 and 14 with me. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. What Paul does here is he reinforces that notion that death is a universal construct. It applies to everyone. Apart from the express interaction of God, everyone dies. Many Jews believe that there could be no sin or death apart from the law, that the law is what showed sin for what it was and explained that death came as a result of sin. What Paul shows us is, look, just because there was no law until God gave it to Moses, just because that law didn't show up until God gave it to Moses, didn't mean that there wasn't sin going on. Yeah, people didn't break the same command that God gave to Adam and Eve, but that didn't mean that they weren't violating God's will. That didn't mean that sin wasn't happening. I mean, there is a certain amount of truth to what Paul says there, right? If there's no law, you can't break it. You can't break a law that doesn't exist. Have you ever experienced, I experienced this, I grew up in Burbank and we were ministering at a church there for a number of years before moving here. And having grown up there and moved away and come back, I knew the streets really well, and there was a long stretch kind of up against the foothills that I used to traverse quite a bit. Well, a few years before we moved here, they put a stop sign in, kind of in the middle of that long stretch. There used to be a good 3/4 of a mile without a stop sign, and they stuck one right in the middle. Now, I used to roll through that intersection all the time when there was no stop sign because, well, there was no stop sign, so I can go right through no problem. After the stop sign was there, I confess I still rolled through it a couple of times because I just flat out forgot it was there. I was so used to it not being there, I rolled right through in violation of the express command of the law that said stop. But now, I'm accountable for that because there's a stop sign. Doesn't matter whether it was there before or not, it's there now. You need to honor the law. Paul says here, even though people from Adam to Moses, even though they really didn't have any specific written down laws that God had given that they could then break, they still sinned. And part of that relates to the fact that God's moral law is kind of written on our hearts. We all have a conscience. We all have a sense of right and wrong. We may disagree about the specifics of what we think is right and what we think is wrong, but we all have that internal sense of right and wrong. And that's why Cain was held accountable for murdering his brother Abel. Furthermore, Paul says that evidence that sin was still active in the world apart from the law, the evidence was people continued to die. Death came as a result of sin. People kept dying all the way between Adam and Moses. People died. He said that should be evidence right there that sin was still active in the world because death comes as a result of sin. Basically, we see things have been messed up since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's been messed up ever since. They disobeyed God's one command. We've had a problem since that day. Death came into the world as a result of that sin and that death and that sin have spread to all people. We all sin. Our relationship with God was ruined through Adam's disobedience. No longer did God allow them to walk in his presence. They were kicked out of the garden, they were barred from returning, and life got a whole lot harder for them. And our relationship with God has been messed up ever since. But what Paul goes on to show us by way of comparing and contrasting is that our relationship with God was rescued through Christ's obedience. Whereas it was ruined by Adam's disobedience, it was rescued by Christ's obedience. Paul finished up in verse 14 there by calling Adam a type of him who was to come. Elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. You have the first Adam, and Jesus was the last Adam. And so they serve in Scripture kind of as two different examples of a type, two different examples of representatives of different ways of doing humanity. What Paul does with these final verses of Romans 5 is to show how Adam and Jesus are different and how they are similar. At some level, again, they both serve as representatives of humanity. All of us are related to Adam. Adam and Eve were the first couple, and every single human walking the face of this planet can trace their lineage back to them ultimately if we could had records to show us every person in between us and them. And by a similar token, we all have an opportunity offered to us to be related to Christ. Everyone is offered that same opportunity. All of us have been affected by Adam's disobedience. And as we've seen with the sin and the death that came into the world as a result, but then all of us have the opportunity to be affected by Christ's obedience as well. Paul will go on to show us here. Paul presents the contrasts between Adam and Jesus. He shows how their actions differ. Look at the next paragraph there, beginning in verse 15. But the free gift of God, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So Paul starts off with these contrasts. The very first contrast between Adam and Jesus is seen in the nature of their actions. The free gift, Paul says, is not like the transgression. And again, he's previewing what he's going to talk about more in chapter 6, verse 23, where he talks about sin and death. The wages of sin is death, and he contrasts that with, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Adam's transgression was a fall. It was the fall. That's how we refer to it, the fall in Genesis. A fall from grace. It was a failure to obey God's command. What Adam did was selfish. He chose his way over God's way. What Christ did, by contrast, was an act of self-sacrifice. He chose God's way above all else. He laid down his life for ours. Adam's actions brought death, sin which led to death. Christ's action brought the opportunity for life, forgiveness, and eternal life. The second contrast shows up in the next verse there in verse 16. It's a difference in the consequences of their actions. Again, Paul says the gift which came through Christ was not at all like the sin, like what came through the sin of Adam. The consequences were totally different. Adam's one transgression, that one act of disobedience, brought judgment and condemnation not only to himself and to Eve, but to everyone who would live after them. The punishment for Adam's disobedience was both immediate and enduring. He and Eve, like I said, were cast out of the garden. Things got a lot harder. Death was introduced into their world. That was both physical and spiritual, and that was their new reality. By contrast, Jesus' free gift came in response to a whole bunch of transgressions. Every single sin from that one with Adam and Eve in the garden to the present and beyond, Jesus' one action of dying in our place was to address all of those countless millions and billions of sins throughout history. Adam did one wrong thing and it ruined it for everyone. And since then, we have all done countless wrong things that have continued to alienate us from God. But Christ offered one free gift to anyone who would receive it. Forgiveness and salvation through faith in his life, death, and resurrection. And that one free gift results in our being justified before God. Justification instead of judgment. And that leads us to the third contrast seen in the ultimate results of their actions. One leads to a reign of death, the other to an enduring reign of life. Look at verse 17 again. Paul says, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." You see, death became a permanent thing following Adam's sin, and that death has continued through the millennia to the present. But if that was the ultimate results of the actions of one man who represented humanity, how much more, Paul says, can we rejoice in the ultimate results of the action of the one and only Son of God that also are available to all humanity? By God's grace, we are offered the gift of righteousness. Rather than death, we are offered life, to reign together with Christ in life. See, Adam and Christ, Paul suggests, they're both kind of representatives of humanity, or at least of two ways of approaching, as humanity, approaching God. One did it wrong, one did it right. One's actions led to condemnation and death and judgment. The other's actions came by way of grace as a free gift that offered us justification and life. Those are the contrasts. That's how they're different. Coming to the final paragraph of the chapter, Paul turns from contrasting Adam and Christ to comparing them. There's some ways they're similar. In the previous paragraph, Paul said that one was not like the other. He said that what Christ did, what Christ offered, was much more than what Adam did or what Adam offered us. Here, Paul's language changes in this last paragraph. Now he says, just as it is with this one, so also, or even so, it was with the other. They're very similar in these regards. Take a look. Follow along as I read verses 18 through the end of the chapter. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience there were many made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Though the consequences themselves were vastly different, what we see is that there were immediate results that came to people by way of a single act. Adam did one thing, and the results were immediate and applied to a whole bunch of people. Christ did one thing, and the results were immediate and applied to a whole bunch of people. Adam's single transgression brought about the condemnation of all humanity. That one act condemned us to a future separated from God. Christ's single act of righteousness brought the opportunity to rescue that relationship, to be reconciled with God, the opportunity for us to be declared righteous. And it provided that option, that gift, to the whole of humanity to be received. I want to step off here for just a second, because over the years, some people have looked to these verses, particularly verses 18 and 19, and they have sought to see in them kind of maybe this notion of universal salvation. And if you took those two verses right out of their context and separated them from the rest of Scripture, you could potentially get that impression. Look at them again. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. Well, if one affected everybody, it sounds like the other affected everybody too. Verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And kind of the many is equated to all men here. So if you just took those and stripped them of their context, you say, well, okay, so Adam screwed it up and Christ fixed it. We didn't have to really do anything about it. We just, you know, it applied to us both ways, so apparently all roads lead to heaven. No matter what you do, everybody gets to go to heaven. It's all good. But this is another instance where taking a verse or verses out of their context leads to misunderstanding Scripture. So look back to verse 17. Paul already put a particular condition on the application of Christ's work. He said that it has to be received to those who receive the abundance of grace. See, it's a free gift. God offers it freely. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to repay it. We can't show that we're even worthy of it anyway. God offers it freely, but like all gifts, it still has to be received. If you don't receive the gift, you don't possess the gift. If the giver is still holding it and saying, here, do you want it? And you say, that's really cool. Yeah. Well, you got to take it. You have to receive it. That's what Paul's already said. And so what we find here is that when Paul talks about all men and the many here, there's kind of two different groups in view. Yeah, with Adam, what Adam did applied to everybody. All humanity has now struggled with this sin problem. We have inherited this sin problem all the way back to Adam, and we continue to wrestle with it. Sin, death, all of that. That applies to everybody. Paul says, yeah, but you know, Christ did something, and his one act provided what we should interpret it to be, this opportunity, at least, to everybody. It's a free gift to be received by anybody and everybody who is willing to accept it by faith. But it still only applies to those who receive it. So if we look at ourselves in Adam, we can kind of find this. Look, we haven't done anything wrong, but we were declared a sinner. If we look at ourselves in Christ, we find that we really haven't done anything to be declared right, but we're declared righteous by faith. That's that second parallel here as we move on, that the individual actions of both Adam and Jesus, they provided the grounds for God's judgment, either positive or negative. I wasn't there when Adam messed everything up, and yet I'm held accountable for that. Yep. I also wasn't there when Christ made everything right, and I wasn't responsible for that either. But through faith in him, I'm declared just and righteous. Yeah, that's true too. So just as their actions brought about immediate results, their actions also provided the grounds for God's judgment, positive or negative. And verse 20 is a little bit of a step off in Paul's train of thought. He brings the law back up to speak of its purpose. He says the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. See, the law reveals sin and basically turns that sin into actual transgression. Now it's not just sin, it's you've broken the law. Sin was present from Adam onward, but the giving of the law was like turning this huge spotlight on our actions and really helping us to see with horrible clarity our sinfulness defined. We now can really see it with clarity. But thankfully, again, as Paul continues, he says, look, where sin increased, God's grace increased all the more. For as bad as people can be, for as bad as we can get tangled up in sin, God's grace is bigger. You cannot out-sin God's ability to forgive you in his grace. Now, that's not to be taken as an encouragement to try. But what it means to say is, as you look at your life and you say, man, that God's forgiveness sounds really good, but you don't know what I've done. I've done some horrible things in my life, and I just know there's no way God could forgive me for that. I would like it, I would want it, but I don't deserve it, and there's no way God would give that to me. And what I would say, what Scripture would say, is God's grace is bigger. God's ability to forgive is bigger than your ability to have committed whatever sin that was. That God's grace is sufficient to cover it all. And that mention of grace brings Paul to his third and final comparison between Adam and Christ. He said, each of them by their actions brought into existence something that would reign over humanity. Again, with verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Adam's disobedience brought sin and death to reign over humanity. We live under the weight of sin. We live under the impending threat of death that will come to each one of us one day until the Lord returns. It will come to each one of us physically. But there's also the threat of spiritual death, that threat of being separated from God for all eternity in a horrible place called hell. Christ's actions brought about something that will reign over humanity as well, if we're willing to receive it. By Christ's obedience, he brought grace and righteousness and eternal life to reign over the lives of those who would receive it. So throughout these final two paragraphs, Paul's shown us ways in which Adam and Christ, well, they're similar in some ways. What they did kind of produced similar things and yet very different at the same time. And the wonderful thing that we discover as we compare and contrast in this section is that our relationship with God was rescued through Christ's obedience. He did what the Father called him to do. And by doing that, he provided the way for our relationship with God to be reconciled, for us to be rescued and saved from the consequences of our sin. So backing the focus out here, as you kind of reflect on that latter half of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, the truth that we see here is that a right relationship with God is received only through faith in Christ. Jesus rescued what Adam ruined. That's fantastic news. Jesus rescued what Adam ruined. We can have a right relationship with God. It is offered to us as a free gift, but it is only received, and it must be received, through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, you can't help having certain characteristics that your parents passed on to you. Again, that's just genetics in a lot of cases. In the same way, we can't really help the fact that we have inherited a sin nature from our relationship tied all the way back to Adam. He and Eve had a perfect relationship with God until they disobeyed God's command, and that one act of disobedience ruined our relationship with God. But by God's grace, we have an opportunity to take on a new nature, to have a right relationship with God restored by the one act of obedience that we see in Jesus Christ. Christ rescued what Adam ruined. You see, through faith in Christ, we find forgiveness of sins. We receive justification instead of judgment. We receive life instead of death. Christ's ultimate act of obedience rescued our relationship with God. That's what God offers us, a right relationship, to restore what was lost, to bring back what was ruined, to see it rescued by Jesus. A right relationship with God is received only through faith in Christ. Jesus rescued what Adam ruined. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for fixing what we couldn't fix ourselves. Like Adam, I have no doubt each one of us would have at some point made the same mistake, we would have committed the same act of disobedience. And God, we evidence that in so many ways in our lives, that we do wrong things. We struggle with that. And yet, instead of simply judging us and condemning us, you offered us a way to be forgiven. You offered us a way to be rescued from the ruin that would be brought about in our lives by our sin. You sent your Son to be that sacrifice, to be the one to take our punishment on himself so that we could be extended that offer of forgiveness, to receive freely by faith. Thank you, God. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for taking our punishment, our sorrows, our sins on yourself on the cross and seeing it atoned for. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with us and let's sing out to the Lord. Straight out of Paul's words, actually, the idea of being able to trade our sorrows and our shame for the new life and the joy we have through faith in Christ.
I'm trading my sorrows, and I'm trading my shame. I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. I'm trading my sickness, and I'm trading my pain. I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, amen. I am pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. I am blessed beyond the curse, for his promise will endure, and his joy's gonna be my strength. The sorrow may last for the night, his joy comes with the morning.
I'm singing.
Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, amen. I am pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. I am blessed beyond the curse, for his promise will endure, that his joy is going to be my strength. The sorrow may last for the night, his joy comes with the morning. I'm trading my sorrows, and I'm trading my shame. And I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. And I'm trading my sickness, and I'm trading my pain. And I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated.